Take your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I did misspeak last week when I talked about Nietzsche. He did not commit suicide. He did get crazy. But I just want to clarify that. There was a couple other philosophers that have committed suicide that, isn't that pleasant, that I was thinking about and put it on Nietzsche. But I just want to clarify that. He was crazy at the end of his life, which is the inevitable conclusion. If you follow the train of thought, that Solomon is trying to take us down. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, page 518, if you are using a pew Bible there. And I want to read verses 1 through 11 as we start. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come to your word. Once again, Lord, we're confronted with reality apart from you. So I pray as we come into this passage of Scripture, it would not just be an intellectual endeavor, but rather a reminder, Lord, what we need to hear, how our hearts are so prone to try to find meaning in this world apart from you. I pray that you would help us to see you through this and to draw the conclusion that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, would have us draw. So I ask you would guide us and lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, I shared a little bit, as you remember if you were here, about myself, a true realist, many times interpreted by the other half of the world as a pessimist, and it was not surprising. I will say this, it was really not surprising at all, the responses I got from all the other pessimists out there who argued they were realists. They were actually quite frustrated when I made it sound like there are only pessimists and optimists in the world, because every pessimist thinks they're a realist in this. So it resonated with many of you. And I figured this week I'd share a little bit more about myself for you, not that this is about me, but to help us get ready for what we're going to hear. If you've never been in my office, there are two paintings on my wall. Soon I hope to add a third. I have the painting. I found it at Goodwill, which is the best place to buy it. And it's been sitting on my shelf for too long because I have not framed it. That one is called Nighthawks by Edward Hooper. It is a Art Deco piece. I'm a big Art Deco fan, if you don't know that about me. I was going to make my whole office Art Deco until I saw the price, and then I decided to go with more industrial. But anyways, you don't care about that. But right now, there are two paintings in my office. The most prominent one is the one you'll see when you walk in, and that's a Rembrandt. It's the Apostle Paul sitting with a great medieval sword, which is kind of hard to see a little bit probably for you, but it was painted by Rembrandt in the late 1650s. I thought it was a pretty appropriate painting because that's how I feel many times when I'm in my office as Paul, and if you have a hard time seeing that, you can get a picture of it later. But I'm a big fan of Rembrandt's artwork. I love his use of light, or better yet, almost all of it being dark so that you see the light. He's a master and really invented a new way of portraiture in the 1600s, and so much so that today, if you're taking pictures, there's an actual lighting called the Rembrandt lighting because of what he did. So I'm a big fan of Rembrandt. Now, if you sit down at my office on the other side of the wall, you'll see my favorite Christmas gift that I got from my wife. It's a Calvin and Hobbes. I'm a big fan of Calvin and Hobbes. That's what I look at all day. Huge fan of Calvin and Hobbes. You might not know that about me. I have his anthology, all his works. I've read probably all of them too many times because I'm a huge Calvin and Hobbes guy. What I love about Calvin and Hobbes is how he takes cultural commentary and puts it in the mouth of a six-year-old who's flying down the hill, avoiding, you know, near death with Hobbes in the back in this really small red wagon. That is what makes Calvin and Hobbes so powerful. He speaks to us. He speaks to this world sarcastically and ironically all at once, both pointing out flaws in the way the world works and then yet accepting it and being part of those flaws himself. Calvin and Hobbes is my favorite. On October 14th, 1993, Watterson published this strip, one that I've referenced before from the pulpit. We can all relate with that. In reality, we feel more significant than we really are. But it only takes a clear summer night, sometime maybe in July, when you walk outside, maybe drive 20 minutes away from Butler or Cranberry North, and see the summer sky and all the stars that are glaring down on us to realize how insignificant we really are. We all want to feel significant. We all want to have purpose in life. All of us. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. God has placed eternity into our hearts. There is a reason that humans have an existential crisis in their hearts about the afterlife. That there is something else there. That it cannot merely be the short 80 years or 70 years, as Moses points out in Psalm 90. We have this existential crisis that, well, dogs don't. Animals don't. But we do. Because deep down, we realize that there is something bigger out there than just this life. And we want purpose. And we want significance that lasts beyond the years we roam this globe. But the problem is, as we look up at the night sky, and reality takes hold. Psalm chapter 8 actually teaches us something very important about this. So I want you to turn there. Take a quick look at Psalm 8. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 1, because we'll come back there. But Psalm chapter 8, that's on page 420. Psalm 8 teaches us gives us a very important insight into significance, you might say. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here's Calvin in the Psalms, okay? Verse 3, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Sounds a lot like Calvin, doesn't it? But notice the psalmist's conclusion here is not that we're insignificant, but rather any significance that we have has been given to us, has been bestowed upon us from the Lord. Our worth, our value is delegated from God. So verse 5, yet, despite the fact that we really aren't that big of a deal, you have made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, verse 8, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So he can only respond in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have worth because God has given us worth. It's not intrinsic in ourselves apart from God, but given to us by God as an act of grace. That means that every human being, whether you might be a Renaissance man or you might be mentally challenged, or you may not have even been born yet, has worth because of God-delegated worth. But if we remove God from the picture and what he tells us about our significance and our worth, and then try to find this on our own, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with Ecclesiastes 1. It leaves us in a situation very similar to Solomon's conclusion right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. So go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Remember what we talked about last week. If you were not here last week, I really encourage you, because that sets the stage for what we're doing in this book. I encourage you to read through, or better yet, go to our YouTube page, watch, listen to the message last week, because it's going to help us have a framework for interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes. But as a way of reminder, what Solomon is doing is he's taking us on this intellectual journey of looking at life under the sun, life that is touched by the fall, or better yet, I would probably say inundated by the fall. And for much of the book, he's looking at life under the sun as if there's no one above the sun, providing an honest and blunt look from that perspective. And it is honest and it is blunt. More honest and more blunt than we're probably used to. Fits well in New England. This is how we talk out here. It's a little more uncomfortable. But he goes right to the point and right to the reality. But he starts this book in chapter 1, where we are today, with this perspective from under the sun. No acknowledgement of God above the sun. Look at verse 1. He introduces it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I made a quick point last week in this introduction that there's no good reason to not accept Jewish and church history at this point to understand Solomon as the author. But his conclusion, he starts right at the beginning. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is his conclusion. Looking at our lives from merely an under the sun perspective. He gives us his conclusion up front. That's good writing. Those of you that, by the way, are still in school, tell us what you're going to tell us. Tell us what you're telling us. Then tell us what you told us. Okay, that's how you write. And that's exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes does. Solomon, up front, he tells us his conclusion. He's going to tell us why he came to this conclusion over the course of the next few chapters. But this is the inevitable conclusion if you sit and think long enough about this world under the sun without acknowledging the Lord. You should and will be driven to verse 2. Vanity of vanities. Now remember, the word vanity has the idea of futility. And that word has a lot of nuance throughout the book. I was actually thinking about this week, this word over the past week, and just kind of mulling how he uses it in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a catch-all word for Solomon in this book. Hebel, okay? Okay, Hebel. And he looks around and he's like, what's the word that best describes the injustice of this world? Hebel. What's the word that best describes that one can invest wisely with his money but then have no children to give it to? Hebel. What's the word that best describes the fact that we're mere mortals and no matter how great we are in this life, at some point we're going to die? Hebel. And, you know, you can just say, Hebel, just look around, Hebel, all is Hebel. That's kind of how he is using this word, a catch-all, to describe all of these things. All is futility, verse 2. in this fallen world. And verse 3 is also part of his conclusion. Don't miss it. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Gain is a very rare word, only found here in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. It speaks to profit, financial profit, right? You put in an investment, and over time, you get that profit, what's left over after you've invested. And Solomon's basically saying is, what profit is there? What gain is there in all our toil? And toil being a word to describe our life, not just your vocation. But he's looking at his whole life here and sees it as a toil, as a struggle, a labor. What's the gain? Now again, remind you, he's looking at life from under the sun and coming to this conclusion. What is the gain of this life? What is a gain of life that's full of hardship and toil in which we slave under the sun? And even that imagery of under the sun, picture, you know, a nice, sunny, 95-degree day in the middle of July with the dirt beneath your feet as you labor on trying to produce whatever. For us, vegetables, right? Or some of you have struggled with that. What's the point? What's the gain? Well, he doesn't answer that question, does he? He doesn't answer it in verse 4. He doesn't answer it, really, in the book. He will in some ways, because he wants us to feel the weight of that question. And it's not hard to feel what he's getting at, right? Here's the reality. When God is out of the picture, futility reigns. That's what you should take away from these verses. When God is out of the picture, futility reigns. When we live life under the sun with no regard to the one who is above the sun, then the inevitable conclusion you will have is verses 2 and 3. Look at it again. Vanity of vanities, futility of futilities, says the preacher, futility of futilities, all is futile. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? And so as the introduction to Ecclesiastes, he wants you, Solomon wants you to feel the weight of this conclusion. And he's going to help us feel that weight in the verses before us in verse 4 down through 11 as it breaks down into two different parts. Verses 4 through 8, notice with me, focuses on humanity's finiteness, especially as it relates to the idea of fulfillment. That's what he's going to get at in verses 4 through 8. Our finite world we live in brings us no fulfillment. In verses 9 through 11, he's going to focus again on our finiteness, however you want to pronounce it, as it relates to our significance. Verse 2 through 3, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? When God is out of the picture, futility reigns. So, verses 4 through 8, because our infinite life strips us of fulfillment. That's what he's saying there. Verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Generation referring to people. The fact of the matter is, generations go and arrive all the time, over and over again. We are frail. We are transitory. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You have a couple more days probably where you can go out in the morning and see that reality. Psalm 39, 5 through 6. Heavily, probably, maybe in Solomon's mind, I don't know. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about us as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. This is the nature of the fallen world that we live in. Our life is short, a breath as it were. I mean, don't you love it as kids when, you know, your parents always tell you that? You get about 18 and they're like, well, life's going to get real fast. You know, enjoy it while you're there. My dad would always say that. Those are the best years of your life, my college years. I'm like, well, what are you doing now? Like, wasn't it raising me? You know, like, look at me, right? But you know, that is the older you get, right? You blink and you're like, man, I remember throwing 8-tracks in the car. You know, I remember before cars. It's just, life is but a shadow. It's but a breath. And the life that we live, if we're honest, is full of toil. It's hard work and hardship. To quote the great theologian from A Bug's Life, the Queen Ant, she said, it's our lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's our life. The finiteness and transitory life we lead and the fact it does not provide true satisfaction is evident in the world all around us. And Solomon wants us to see that with three illustrations from verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. Look at the sun. The second illustration, verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. And in verse 7, he looks at the streams. All streams run to the sea. But the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. What is the point he's trying to make with all those three illustrations from nature? Well, he tells us actually in verse 8. Look what he says. All things are full of wearies. This is wearying. These things are just like life. Wearying. Truly never satisfying. The sun never stops its cycle, hastening on. And that word hasten many times translates pants. It just pants. It's like, okay, all right, good. We just went down. What do we do now? Well, let's go back up again. The wind, in verse 6, blows all over the earth only to return where it started again. And to do it again. Verse 7, the water flows into the sea, but it never fills it up. And of course, for an Israelite living in Israel at that time, surely he's thinking about the Jordan River, which would go from Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And guess what? No matter how much water would make its way into the Dead Sea, it would never fill. It only looked more dead. Constantly filling the sea to never fill it. This is weariness, he says. We come onto the scene, we toil in our lives, and depart. And then another generation comes onto the scene, toils their lives, and they depart. Now imagine in an agrarian culture like theirs, which were farmers, you work constantly at the soil, you produce, you take a break, and what happens? Just mudness of crops. No. Generation goes, a generation comes, the earth still remains, you still till it and nothing's happening. You still got to keep tilling it. You still got to keep going at it. It's weariness. Look at the end of verse 8. That a man cannot utter it. Now he points to three other things. Our mouths, our eyes, and our ears. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. No words are adequate enough to describe the situation or bring satisfaction to this reality. Words are useless, you could say, to change this reality. And the same goes with our eyes and with our ears. They're never satisfied with seeing. I mean, think about it. What is the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen? Of course, every husband's thinking of their wives at this point. But just think about in nature, what's the most majestic and beautiful thing you've ever seen? And then you go, I don't have to see anything ever again. I'll be fine. No, the eye's not satisfied. The most beautiful sound that you have ever seen, which doesn't make sense. Let's try it again. Heard. And you walk away going, I don't have to hear anything ever again. No, it's not satisfying. this life under the sun in a fallen world, the only possible conclusion when there is no acknowledgement of the God above the sun is futility. Hebel. Vanity. It does not satisfy as we come and go on a seemingly endless cycle. Secondly, in verses 9 through 11, our finite life strips us of significance. That's what he's wrestling with here. Fulfillment in verses 4 through 11, but here in verses 9 through 11, significance. Verse 9, what has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Without God in the picture, futility reigns because our finite life strips us of significance. You've probably heard verses 9 and 10 before. At least the end of verse 9, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, some preachers and commentators try to read into what he's saying here, but I don't think it takes rocket science to understand what he's saying. We can all agree it's a pretty obvious point in verses 9 and 10. What has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. See if there's anything. Is this new? It's already been in the ages before us. The more things change, the more they remain the same. He's not saying nothing new happens in this world. We've invented iPhones. That's new. And cars and nuclear bombs. But the essence of humanity and the essences, if it were, of human experience, our relationships, our problems, they really haven't changed. Whether you wear a toga or a three-piece suit or mom jeans, it hasn't changed. It's been a little over 100 years since the war to end all wars was fought. Well, 215 wars later, it's clear that H.G. Wells was wrong in his label of World War I. We still have our struggles. We still have our battles. And in many ways, our perceived progress as humanity is simply that, perceived. Even the most famous men and women in history, they're gone. They're all gone. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, that translation of former things, even the ESV in the footnote acknowledges it could be former people. I think a better phrase, a better catch-all would be times and people, okay? Times and peoples. There's no remembrance of times and peoples, nor there'll be remembrance of times and peoples and later things. That's what I think he's getting at. Here's the reality. You remember Caesar for what he did, but none of you actually remember Caesar as a person, do you? What he liked or disliked. The nuances that made him the person that he genuinely was. And that really goes for pretty much every famous person who's ever lived, right? Cleopatra, Isaac Newton, Rosa Parks, doesn't matter. These three verses, verse 9, 10, and 11, bring us back to the reality of Calvin and Hobbes at the beginning of the message. When we think about what he's getting at in verses 9 through 11, we are really faced with our insignificance. And it is this insignificance of humanity that you have in verses 9 through 11, and this lack of true satisfaction or fulfillment that you find in verses 4 down to verse 8 that leads him to the conclusion of verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? If you honestly think about life under the sun and you keep your scope of thinking about life there, then you're bound to conclude in a similar way to Solomon. in verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities. The reason is this. We live in a fallen world subjected to the curse of God that was placed on this world because of the sin of humanity. So Solomon's conclusion, don't miss this, is really not off the mark in verse 2. It really is a futile world. Vanity of vanities is an accurate assessment of life under the sun. Now, as we consider this passage, a very negative passage, isn't this great? I'm going to keep doing that. It's like, you know, we get it. It's negative. But I love what commentator Dwayne Garrett in his commentary says of this passage. He says, this passage is not a contradiction to the gospel, but a call for it. When you look at the world that you live in, when you look at the world that we live in, if we are honest, it is a world that is full of vanity and futility. What's interesting, as Solomon will say in verse 2, it's hebel. Yes, there are moments of joy. There are seeming moments of satisfaction and peace, but no matter how much we try to ignore it, we live in a broken world. We eventually pass on. And another generation rises and face the same broken world that we do. Just look at American history in the 60s. Peace was going to finally reign. We are far from that. It is to this fallen situation, though, that the gospel speaks directly. Take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, page 888. Romans chapter 8. I always like to say the Bible looks at life realistically, not like a backwards, you know, country song, you get everything back. But it embraces what you're in and shows you hope and shows you how the gospel redeems us from this. Doesn't not take us out of it, but redeems us from it. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse number 20. For the creation was subjected to, what's the word? Futility. The Greek word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used to translate vanity of vanities. So Solomon was right when he concluded that it really is futile here. Because the world, the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not, the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Solomon was right to see the world through the lens of vanity, as Paul points out in verse number 20. It was into futility that God subjected the world at the fall. So the whole world, including people in creation, has been subject to futility since Adam and Eve's sin. And that's why he says what he does at the end of verse 20 into the end of verse 25. The reality of futility and the fallenness of this world should drive us to look for hope, for true hope. For many, and this helps explain our world, The futility that they're in drives them to try to control their world. And that explains why people are doing what they do today. However I can control it, whether it be my gender, or whether it be my circumstances, or whether it be my own sexuality, whatever it is, I want to control what this world is, because it really is vain, and I've got to try to get control of it. But for any person who's not a genuine Christian this morning, have you ever come to the conclusion of Solomon? In verses 2 and 3? Have you truly come to grips with the brokenness of this world? Or are you masking it with entertainment or sex or substances or social media or work or something to keep me busy? Because when I sit and think of what it's really like, it's frightening. In an attempt to hide what you genuinely know to be true, that this world is fallen, it fails to truly satisfy, it fails to truly offer significance on its own. But there is hope in a hopeless world, and that is to be found when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what this passage is telling us. To redeem both this fallen world from its futility and fallen humans from their own depravity. But it is only those who are found in Christ, who have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his burial and resurrection, who came to redeem us from the futility of our own sin. It is only those who have put their faith and trust in Christ who will experience, those who are in Christ, the joy of the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth, where how it always should have been is how it actually will be. So believe in Christ today. Listen, it won't instantly change the fallen world you live in. But it will offer hope and true hope and even peace in the midst of it. A peace that surpasses all understanding. For believers, listen. We still live in a fallen world. We still live in a futile world. And the futility of this world reminds us of how much we really need to live for the hope that's to come. We're not spared the effects of sin or the fallenness of this world and the curse that's on this world, but we live for something greater. And we should know something greater is coming. Our hope is not found here. You know, you may have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and you believe in him, but practically you may live like Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where God is not in your world. And when you don't live with God as the center of your world as a believer, don't be shocked that you will feel exactly like Solomon does in Ecclesiastes 1. What is the point of this? I had to remind myself of that this week. I mean, it hit me this morning. It's like, thanks for the timing, Lord. Here I've been preached, you know, prepared a whole Ecclesiastes, and I'm like, I'm Solomon. Solomon. I know this in theory that it's about what's to come, but I'm living now as if this is it, rather than the hope that is coming. We too easily live for the here and now, so we place our hope in this fallen, futile world, and when it shows itself as fallen and futile, we can't handle it because we're not living for the hope that's coming. God did not come simply to take you out of this world, to be in this fallen world as a light for him and to redeem you from it. So one day we will go back and we will say, wow, remember what life used to be like? What a terrible thing, but look at it now. I don't even remember former things because God is so gracious, he's wiped it out. But what a great world we now live in the glory of the Father. Why were we ever so concerned for the futile world that we live in? Pray that God gives us that perspective. See, Solomon's a realist. He gets it. He gets you. He gets me. Let's live for the hope that's to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this world, this word that you've given us, this reminder. I thank you that the Lord, you know exactly what we're going through. You know exactly how we live for an ideal. You've placed eternity in our hearts so that we would turn to you, but Lord, we so often turn to find it in other things. Our identity, our purpose, our control, whatever it might be. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that we live for the hope that's to come. It affects the now, because it's invaded the now with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it gives us hope for the future. May we live in light of that in Christ.